We're in the second half of Ecclesiastes. Kohelet, that word or name that's translated as the preacher, whom we know to be Solomon, is reintroducing themes in answer to some big questions. Last week, or the passage before this, he answered the question, who knows what is good for man? And he instructed us on humble, wise living. This week, he'll begin his answer of, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? That is, who knows what will come for you tomorrow? Can you control tomorrow? Is it in your hands? Or really, what he's drawing us to see is that we must trust another for both our today and our tomorrow. And this very question calls into question not just what we're doing today or tomorrow, but what our motives are, what we're living for today and tomorrow and our whole lives. And so now let us hear the word of God as I read it. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. These are words taught by the Spirit, not by any mere man. Let us hear them. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Lord, your word will not return to you in vain, but it will most certainly accomplish that which you have intended. And so, Lord, we pray that this, your word, would be used by none other than you in heaven to convict us of sin, to drive us not to despair of our sin, but to drive us to the Savior whom you have appointed, even Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would know him. Lord, that we would glory in him. Lord, that we would boast only in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wisdom is good. Righteousness is good. I'm not surprising you by saying these things, am I? And yet, we come to a puzzling passage because sometimes you may have wondered, are there times when wisdom might be not good? Or righteousness not good? You see, this passage drives us deep, very deep into the motives we have behind all the actions, good or bad, that we do. This passage of the Word of God will challenge you. Why are you sitting here listening to a sermon? Why do you give to the poor? Why do you read your Bibles? Because although all those things are good, it is possible to do them and not actually be good yourself. And so, Lord willing, this passage will drive all of us to Christ, to rely upon Him and to be renewed in Him. The message to you is, fear God and know His wisdom and righteousness. Fear God and know His wisdom and righteousness. Now first, let's see a bit of the context here and see the profitability of wisdom and righteousness. Qoheleth has, or Solomon has, in the Proverbs of chapter 7, been telling us how advantageous, how much better, how profitable and good wisdom is. Verse 11, he said, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it." He adds to this praise here in verse 19 as well. "Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city." The theme here is that wisdom is good. It is powerful. It is advantageous. It preserves the life of him who has it. It is better than money. And this particularly resonates with an audience that Solomon writes to. Recall how already in chapter 2, he had to make the point that riches don't gain you ultimate purpose or meaning. He must be writing to a people who are gaining riches and tempted to trust in them. Perhaps all the international trade and national prosperity of Solomon's rule ushered in a rising middle class of artisans and skilled laborers and traders who loved money and maybe didn't have time for wisdom. They're not that unlike our generation. And so what do you tell those kind of people? What do you tell our kind of people? Well, one, you tell them that wisdom is like money, and you make the case that it's better than money. Wisdom can preserve your life. And this matches other wisdom literature. For instance, Proverbs 3, verses 1 and 2. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments for length of days and years of life and peace. They will add to you." And in fact, it's not just wisdom literature. The law several times holds out the promise of long life in connection with obedience, with connection to righteousness. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, which I read from earlier, it's written, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." There's a promise attached to that commandment. This theme is found again and again in Deuteronomy 4:40, "that you may prolong your days." 5:33, "that you may live long in the land." 6:2, "that your days may be long." 32, verse 47, "for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." God repeatedly connects wisdom and righteousness with life. And this should not surprise us. He is the one who has, he's the source of all life and living. His word is good because it proceeds from him. If Adam and Eve had not disobeyed in the garden, they would have lived and not died. So God, in whom is life, connects the blessings of the life that he gives with obedience and understanding of the word he speaks. God rewards righteousness and wisdom with life. And yet, as beautiful as this truth is and was when God made man upright, man has found many schemes to pervert it. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and the world was full of wickedness in the time of Noah, and so on and so on. And so Qohelet, our wise preacher, tells us something unexpected. He goes from speaking to the profitability of wisdom and righteousness to speaking of the unprofitability of wisdom and righteousness. Verse 15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He gives us an example here of a righteous man who perishes, and another example of a wicked man who prolongs his life. Now wait, he just said that wisdom preserves the life of him who had it. And didn't God say that by obedience our lives would be prolonged? Didn't God repeat that again and again? Solomon tells us that out of his great and diverse experience, he has seen these two examples. And these examples, they're out of sync, aren't they? They just don't fit. They're discordant. And yet, it's not just that these examples that Solomon has experienced. We need only open our Bible a few pages to come across the story of Cain and Abel. Abel. Jesus called him righteous Abel, Matthew 23, verse 35. The one whose sacrifice was accepted by God, Genesis 4. He was murdered by his brother. His righteous life was cut short. And Cain, the murderer, well, he lived long enough to build cities, to father children. The righteous seem to perish. The wicked live on. And this is also our experience, isn't it? Friends, last week I shared my testimony, and you remember that I told you that my own father died at the age of 46, far short of average life expectancy. And many men of poorer character than him have lived far longer. These things frustrate us, don't they? They don't fit. They don't seem right. How can these things be true? Why are these things next to each other? But actually, it should first humble us. Solomon says here, verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We need to deal with the fact that God's hand is in this. And so why is Qohelet bringing this up? Is he toying with us? Well, no. He's doing something first that ancient biblical wisdom does. It gives you two sayings, and it puts them right next to each other, two sayings right next to each other, and they don't fit together. But they do fit together. And figuring out how they fit together will push you to then be wiser than if you had heard either wise saying by itself. He's putting these things together for a reason, that we would all wrestle with this, that we would all grow in wisdom. And the clue here to the way in which they fit together is the way that he had described wisdom just before. He said that wisdom is like the protection of money. Now recall, he's speaking to people who have been gaining wealth. They're used to giving some money and getting what they paid for. The problem, though, is that if you begin to treat wisdom like money and you push what he just said too far, is that you turn wisdom into a currency for trade. And you begin treating righteousness like it's coins that you can give to God. You see, there are people who are trying to be wise, not because they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but because they want to avoid God cursing them. They want to avoid dying. Well, they say things like, well, wise living is going to work out better for me, so why not? And there are people who try to do the right thing, not because they love God and their neighbor, but because they think that they can save their own skin. They're pragmatic. And there are others that maybe are lovers of God's word, and yet they see the blessings of God, and they feel their conscience burdening them. Have I not honored my father and mother because I want to get that blessing of long life upon the land, and it tears them apart. And so why is Qohelet putting these opposing examples before your eyes? Well, so that you'd see it doesn't work like that. You can't list off the 10 righteous acts that you've done and ask God for 10 more years of life, or even 10 more seconds. Now we'll get into the case, into why that's the case in verse 19, but for now, Qohelet points to practical ways that this should affect our lives. Verse 16, he says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Now, if you've ever come across this verse in your Bible and you've said, well, why is he telling us not to be righteous, not to be too wise? You may have scratched your head. You may have even wondered, what's going on here? Well, he's not telling us that we are to give up on caring about what's right and wrong. But he's pressing for the motives. Remember, that's why he's putting these two things next to each other. He's telling us, don't try to be so righteous that you'll put God in debt to you. Because that's a fool's errand. It's prideful. It's prideful. It's actually not righteousness at all. God opposes the proud. See, overly righteous, as he's using it here, being too wise, as he's saying it here, that it's legalism. And it will lead to destruction. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Because what all that kind of living is basically doing is saying, well, I'm going to do all these outwardly righteous things, but inwardly I'm doing it because I think that it will gain me something before God. And that's a wicked thing in the sight of God. It's a corrupt righteousness. It's a wicked thing. And so Qohelet says, do not be overly righteous. Now, as soon as you understand what he said there, or maybe you misread, or you just hear one time the thing that he just said, you might be tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You might be tempted to overcorrect. It's possible to misunderstand Qohelet here, that you jump to the other extreme. And so he says, verse 17, the next verse, he says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Don't just throw up your hands and say, well, I can't be righteous anyway, so I'll just do whatever I want. No, it remains true that God will judge the wicked and the foolish who act presumptuously. And so we must avoid either extreme. That's what he's saying in verse 18. Now, the only way to avoid either extreme, these extremes of legalism and licentiousness, the only way to avoid them is to fear God. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. But first, let's see the reason Qohelet is attacking some of the very terms that we've been using. You see, he's trying to lay the foundation by really asking the more foundational question of who is righteous and who is wise. So let's look at each of those. Who is righteous? Verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So think back to the example of the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Now, we say things like that. I mean, we talk about people as being righteous, or we say things like, you know, he was a good man. But what do we mean? The truth is, when we say such things, we can only be speaking of a comparative righteousness. Compared to many dads, my father was a good man. But when we really want to talk about righteousness, according to what's really perfectly and objectively and throughout righteousness, all such language falls apart for any mere man or woman. Jesus talked about the radical righteousness that we need in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So looking at all the natural sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, there is none who is righteous. No, not one. We sin daily in our actions, in our thoughts. And furthermore, we know that we have. Look at the next verse, verse 21. Do not take to heart the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Your heart knows that you have cursed others. Your heart knows that you are a sinner. And this should make us patient with the sins of others. Are you patient with those who sin against you because you recognize that you yourself are a sinner? So don't take to heart when someone sins against you by cursing you or saying something bad about you or even doing it behind your back. Because you know in your heart you've done the same thing. Take the log out of your own eye if you possibly could before getting so upset by the speck that is in your brother's. And this should also kill the tendency to seek to be overly righteous. Remember, he's using that in the term of legalistic. Remember what he was just saying. If you're trying to treat your obedience like it's money to buy blessings from God, you know, I do this righteous act, God gives me another hour or day or year to my life. Give up. Give up on that. Because your money is worthless. Your righteousness is like filthy rags. Though you may compare yourselves to others all day and think that you're superior, when you compare yourself to the radical righteousness of God, you must fall on your face. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. But he challenges not just who is righteous, he challenges who is wise. Who is wise? Verse 25. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Now Solomon has used this kind of language before in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 13, chapter 2 verse 12. Ecclesiastes has throughout been, in some ways, a chronicle of his search for wisdom under the sun. And who better to know in their search for wisdom, who better to follow in their search for wisdom than Solomon? I mean, this is Solomon. 1 Kings 4, 29 through 30. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men. 1 Chronicles 3, 12 adds to that, that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. This is Solomon, the wisest man on earth. Solomon had wisdom beyond any mortal man. But he's writing to us about something actually that is beyond the limits of his own wisdom. Verse 23. He says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep. Very deep. Who can find it out? Solomon is writing to us of what that which was far from him, far off, deep, very deep. He's telling us something that the most wise man on earth couldn't find it. He's telling us that he's not wise enough for this. And he's searching for someone who is. And so what follows, it's this curious thing where you have a wise man telling us something that he's not even wise enough to figure out, and he sounds like a fool. Because he tells us what he could find out, and then what he couldn't find, and what he was finding, but he couldn't find it, and then the one thing that he did find. Did you catch that as I was reading the end of this? He find it, couldn't find it, can't find it. Let's go through it. Verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Now, some accuse Solomon here of mischaracterizing women, but there are a few things to note here. First, Solomon gives the example of a particularly sinful woman, and I think we should all admit such women do exist. But he's not saying that every woman is like this. In fact, in chapter 9, he speaks favorably of women, particularly wives. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. And so back to verse 26 in chapter 7, he's also not just speaking about women. He's using this example as he's talking about his search for wisdom. And so this is fitting with the wisdom genre. He's not just talking about a particularly sinful woman, but personifying foolishness and its ill effects. This is similar to what we see in Proverbs chapter 9. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. You see, wisdom literature personifies foolishness as a woman. And unless you think that that's speaking against women, Proverbs also personifies wisdom as a woman, lady wisdom. This is not misogynistic. This is not even about women. This is about wisdom and foolishness. And so the point here is that a man's natural drive will find a certain woman alluring. But wisdom tells us that not everything that appeals to the flesh is good for us. And that applies to both men and women. And that's his point. Wisdom that elevates us above the animal instinct is what we need. Now, by the way, this wisdom is increasingly rare in our day. People are boldly saying that my natural desires are to do this. You fill in the blank. And who are you to judge me as being wrong for doing it? Our culture embraces the animal instinct and shuns biblical wisdom. Solomon says that these things are snares and nets. Solomon says that the very hands that we seek to embrace could actually be for us fetters, chains about us, imprisoning us. That's the word of God to you. We need biblical wisdom, not just to follow our sinful desires. And he continues to tell us what he has found when seeking wisdom, seeking what's beyond him. And here's where I found it. I didn't find it. Here it is, verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. You see, he's telling us the limits, he's exposing the limits of even his wisdom. And yet, here's another point, this last verse, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Here's another point where some have accused Solomon of making a crack against women. You know, he found one wise man, but he didn't find a single wise woman. But lest any brothers here snicker, I don't think he's being particularly complimentary of our gender. 999% of us aren't the wise one he's looking for. And so what's he saying? Well, I don't think he's notating a scientific study. I don't think he had 2,000 people all standing in a line. He's giving us parabolically big numbers of men and women and saying that among all of them, there's only one man who is wise. Friends, I think the Holy Spirit was foretelling to us that of all the multitudes of humans on this planet, male and female, that there would be only one who is wise. Only one who is righteous. And it wasn't Solomon. No, the wisdom of God was beyond him. It was far. It was deep, very deep. No, he's pointing us forward to the one who has come and is the wisdom and righteousness of God. He's instructing us to fear God, to know his wisdom and righteousness. Because the wisdom of God most surely did come. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom and righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 to 24. And he did come as a man. Though no man is righteous and never sins, Jesus is righteous, and he himself knew no sin. Though mankind in general has sought out many schemes, Jesus is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Though Solomon, the wisest man on earth, could not find out what was far and deep, very deep, the Apostle Paul prayed that we together with all the saints would have the strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled, all of us, with the fullness of God. What I'm telling you is that your righteousness will never pay your debt of sin to God. Solomon is writing to a people who want to bargain their good works with God. He's writing to people that get frustrated that God doesn't bless them with what they presume to deserve, or people that are terrified in their conscience that maybe they've made a mistake and God's going to rain down curses on them. He's writing to people like us. And the Holy Spirit is driving us to see that we have no righteousness to offer. But lest we despair, there was one who has come to be our righteousness. The man, Jesus Christ. And so the commendation to us, the instruction to us, is to fear God. To know that we cannot pridefully think that He owes us anything. So that we recognize that He can make crooked in our lives whatever He wishes. He's God. And we cannot make it straight. So we must submit ourselves to Him. We must fear Him and stand in awe of Him. And yet that fear of God, this fear of God, trusting in Him, means that we won't then be stuck in either legalism or licentiousness. This is what he means in verse 18. The one who fears God shall come out from them both. Come out from being overly righteous, from being legalistic. Come out from being overly wicked, from being licentious. No, rather than building a righteousness of our own apart from Christ, we trust in His perfect righteousness. And on the opposite side of that, we, rather than giving up on the whole thing, we seek holiness in His strength, by His grace, and as His free gift to us and in us. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So, beloved brother or sister, fear God, trust in Christ, and know His righteousness and wisdom. Let's pray. Gracious God, how can we even stand before You knowing that we, with the rest of mankind, are not righteous? We know in our hearts that we have cursed others. We know in our hearts that we have sinned against You, and our righteousness is as filthy rags. But all the glory and praise and honor be to You, that You have come, You have called us into Your presence, not that You would gaze upon our nakedness and penetrate us by the very depths of Your sight, but Lord, that You would clothe us. Lord, that You would freely give that which we could never have had. That You would call us into Your presence and call us Your sons and daughters. Lord, we thank You for the righteous man, Jesus Christ. We thank You for that He is our righteousness and that in Him we worship You. So, Lord, we pray that You would make us a humble people, both toward You, Lord, that we would not be proudly trying to make a name for ourselves or trying to set something before You that we might force Your hand of blessing upon us. No. May we be far from such pride. But, Lord, not only just humble toward You, would we be humble toward others. Lord, even those that would curse us to our faces. We pray that we would be humbled, knowing that we ourselves are sinners in need of grace. Lord, that in so doing, you would transform us from whether we have a tendency toward legalism, a self-righteousness, or a tendency toward giving it all up and forgetting about this whole righteousness thing, a licentiousness. Lord, keep us in your grace. Keep us gospel-centered. Keep us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And give him all the glory and be praised, both by our lips and all those whom you will call to yourself, as our eyes see it more and more by faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.